Okay, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll finish up the warning section this hour and first review a little. Remember, we're talking about the problem of dullness. And the reason, again, I'm reviewing is because this section all fits together. It goes together as one section. For example, we noted in chapter 5, verse 11, where the warning begins, it says, concerning him, and that is Melchizedek, or the priesthood of Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he goes on to explain how they're dull of hearing, then he goes on to explain what the cure is for being dull of hearing, and then he gives a little encouragement in verse 9 through 12, and then down at verse 12, he ends up this little warning section by saying, so that you will not be sluggish. And that ties right back to the warning about being dull of hearing in chapter 5, verse 11. So these all go together, these verses. 5:11 through 6:12. Remember, the problem of dullness was 5:11 through 14. What exactly was the problem down there? Well, the Hebrews, the Hebrew believers, had become dull, and they'd become dull in three different areas. First, they were dull in receiving God's word. They were backsliding. Chapter 5, verse 11 says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. They didn't start out that way. They were backsliding. So they become dull of taking in doctrine, dull of hearing. They weren't taking in doctrine like they should, which leads to dullness in proclaiming God's word. So if they weren't taking it in, they couldn't give it back out. Verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers. So a lot of time had passed. These guys had been believers for some time. They had not grown, had not matured. And verse 12 says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So they had come to need milk. So passage of time, we noted when we looked at this, in the believer's life produces two things. If you've been a believer for a long time, there are two things that this implies. One is that you have had time for growth. It produces time, opportunity for growth. Now, whether you take advantage of that is your decision. But if you've been a believer for some time, you've had opportunity to grow. And it also brings about greater responsibility. As verse 12 says, you ought to be teachers by now. And that doesn't mean teachers in the formal sense that I'm a teacher. But it means that you should be able to relate doctrine. And not only the basics. If you, as I mentioned last hour, if you've been a believer for 142 years and you only know the gospel, something's wrong. Because you should be able to proclaim doctrine to a greater degree than just the gospel. You should know it better than that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. You know what? He wants to talk about the priesthood of Melchizedek. He wants to compare the Levitical priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood. But he gets to the point where he's talking about that, and he has to insert this warning very abruptly in chapter 5, verse 11. It's a very abrupt change. He's talking along about the priesthood of Melchizedek, the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of Levi, and he says, you know what, I can't really explain this to you because you guys are dull of hearing. You haven't matured to the point where you can listen and understand deeper doctrines, if you want to call it that way. It's not saying so much what to teach as it's saying how good of an understanding you have, how much depth you have in your understanding. So then, in verse 13 and 14, that of course leads to dullness in applying God's Word. If you don't receive God's Word to the point where you can't proclaim it, and verse 13, he calls them infants. And the word infant is one who does not have the power of speech, too young to speak. And then in verse 14 it says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So the mature believer is one who not only takes in God's Word, not only can proclaim God's Word, but he can apply God's Word. And how does he do that? Practice. Everything that comes up in his life, he says, how does God's Word apply to this? Every single situation he gets into, how does God's Word apply to this? Is there something in God's Word that I can make application of in this particular situation? And by practice, we grow as believers. And we say, yes, I know a verse in context that addresses this situation. And I can apply that verse. And the more we practice, the better we get at applying what we've learned of God's Word. And then we can take our will and say, you know what? I know what God's Word says in this that I should do in this particular situation. I know what it says. I know what I need to do. And I'm going to take my will and tell myself, I'm going to do this. Whether I want to or not, whether I like to or not, doesn't matter. God's Word says that this is what I should do. And by gosh, I'm going to base my decision on what God's Word says, not on what human viewpoint says. So the Hebrew believers, they didn't have much practice at this because they hadn't grown past the basics, or some of them at any way. So chapter 6 then, verse 1 through 12, goes on to explain the solution to dullness. And we started this last hour. We'll complete it up this hour. Let's read that section just as a whole now, and starting at chapter 6 and verse 1. And this is going to be the solution to the problem of dullness that we've been talking about in 5:11 through 14. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. First, we had the exhortation to maturity in verse 1 to 3. And this exhortation, we looked at last hour, it's very simple. It simply says that believers are to get past the elementary teaching about the Christ. In other words, you don't spend your whole Christian life studying the ABCs of Christianity. You need to get past that. You need to get into more subjects. You need to get into them deeper. You need to Think of the implications of what you're learning. The implication of this verse is that a believer can learn the basics. He can learn about repentance from dead works and faith towards God, which is another way of saying salvation, isn't it? Giving up on your own merits and putting your faith in God. You can learn that and just stay there. You know, you could, 20 years later, someone could come up and say, can you give me a summary of what you've learned so far? Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. Now, that's not bad. That's good to know that. But you know what? You should have learned more by now. And that's what the author is saying here. We can't move on to maturity until we get past the basics. That is repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are the basics. Let's get past those and let's move on to some other things, like the priesthood of Melchizedek compared to the priesthood of Levi, compared to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament priesthood, Aaron's priesthood, the New Testament priesthood. Verse 4 and 5, we noted last time, the ones needing exhortation are believers. And I'm very much convinced that this section is addressing believers. It's not addressing unbelievers. And it's quite often taught that this is addressing unbelievers, but one, it doesn't fit into the context, and two, the way it's stated is clearly speaking of believers. Verse 4 says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and we look at that word tasted, it's the same word that's used earlier in Hebrews for Jesus Christ having tasted death. Now that doesn't mean he came right to the very edge of it and then fell away. It means that he partook fully in it. So they have tasted the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers or partners with the Holy Spirit. We looked at Ephesians chapter 1. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit the very second you believe. And there's no way you can get out of that once you've done it. Once you've got the Holy Spirit, he's not going to bail out on you. Ephesians 1 is very clear about that. It says, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. In other words, these are believers. Verse 6, and then have fallen away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. In other words, it's impossible for them to come back and be saved again. So they had abandoned doctrine after learning only the basics. And you can't save them again. You can't go back and be saved again. All that time, the time he's talking about in chapter 5, verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers, all that time is lost if you haven't grown. You can't go back and be saved again and start growing. You have to start from now. So if you're sitting here, if you've been a believer for 2 days, heck, if you've been a believer for 5 minutes, my exhortation to you is press on to maturity, grow. If you're a believer and you've been here for 50 years, you've been a believer for 50 years and you still only know the basics, my exhortation to you is press on to maturity. So that's my exhortation, not my exhortation, the author of Hebrews' exhortation to all believers. Press on to maturity. In verse 7 and 8, he gives us an illustration to help make it easier to understand. Verse 7 says, for the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose forsake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So the illustration is quite simple. Some believers get God's word and they take it in. They believe it. They make their decisions based on it. They get practice at applying it to situations and they become mature. And yet other believers can take in God's word. They can get the basics and then kind of turn off their hearing aids after the basics are over. And they produce thorns and thistles. And those works will not be rewarded. It's the maturing works that will be rewarded. Now, last part of the outline, and where we'll pick up this morning, is the encouragement in verse 9 through 12. And the author of Hebrews calls that encouragement the things that accompany salvation. Now, just by way of introduction to these verses, we have to be aware that when we become believers, certain things happen. And one, there are instantaneous changes when we become believers. You know what? When you become a believer, your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future sins are forgiven once and for all. It's a done deal that'll never happen again. Why? It's already happened. Your sins are forgiven. You don't have to be forgiven again. Second, we are placed in Christ. Every single person who has ever believed the gospel message in the church age is placed in Christ once and for all. Never have to do it again. It's instantaneous the second you believe. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Remember Ephesians 1? What happens? You hear the gospel. You believe the gospel. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Never have to do that again. That's all there is to it. It's a done deal. There are many others. Things that happen immediately, the moment you're saved. Instantaneously. On the other hand, there are things that begin at salvation. And these are processes. They're not once and for all things. For example, getting divine viewpoint as opposed to human viewpoint. When do you succeed at that? You never arrive there. It's a lifelong process. We're bombarded with human viewpoint during the week, all the time. We get divine viewpoint when we have time, when we can. And you know what? It takes a lifetime and then some to rid our minds of all this human viewpoint that we get. It's a lifelong process, and it begins at salvation. If you're not saved, you will operate in human viewpoint. If you are saved, you can start acquiring divine viewpoint. It's your choice. You don't have to, but you can. Christ-likeness. Were you made Christ-like when you became a believer? If I was, I'm really disappointed. I was not made Christ-like when I became a believer. That a process started when I became a believer, and as I mature, then I should see Christ-likeness. But it certainly wasn't an instantaneous change. You know what? Salvation makes Christ-likeness possible. It doesn't make us Christ-like. So there are instantaneous things that happen when we're saved. There are processes that begin when we're saved. And what we're going to be talking about in these verses, the things that accompany salvation, are the processes. These things take time. And that's so very hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because we live in a culture that is absolutely geared to instant gratification. You know, we don't even want to wait for a hamburger anymore. We drive through and pick them up and eat them on the road. We're just geared that way. We grew up that way. Unfortunately, Christian maturity doesn't happen that way. Now, some churches kind of take a shortcut. You come into the church and they have a rule book of official rule, whether it's written or not, and they say, you know, in order to be a mature Christian, this is what you have to do, and this is what you have to avoid. But that's not how Christian maturity comes about, is it? Christian maturity comes about, chapter 5, verse 14, solid food. In-depth study of God's Word. It's for the mature. who because of practice, oh my gosh, it takes practice too. Yes, it takes an in-depth study of God's Word, which is why we do what we do here at Bethaven, and I hope the study is in-depth enough to produce maturity or growth. I know there are those of you out there who are very, very knowledgeable about God's Word. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there are those of you who are very mature as believers. Paul gives an exhortation to people like that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. These people are mature. They know God's Word. Look at verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. So these guys were mature. He said, you know what? You have instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, and you really do that. You believe it. You've applied it. So you're there, right? You've made it. Well, no. He says, excel still more. So none of us are exempt from maturing. No matter how long we've been a believer, no matter how much of God's Word we know, we all still need practice. We never arrive. And therefore, none of us are exempt from this warning in Hebrews 5 and 6. Who's exempt from sluggishness? You know, you could learn just the gospel and never progress past that and be a sluggish believer. But you know what? You could learn for 10 years. You could take in doctrine. You could practice. You could apply doctrine. And if you quit after that 10 years, you know what you are? You're a sluggish believer, just like these Hebrews. Because you can backslide. There's only two ways to go in the Christian life, forward or backward. You can't remain constant. If you're not going forward, then you will be backsliding. Now again, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, the author of Hebrews calls these things, this growth, this Christian maturity process, things that accompany salvation. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And what he means by that is, even though we're warning you that we're convinced of better things of you. Verse 9 and 10 are going to be an encouragement. He's going to say, you know what, you guys are doing really well in a couple of areas, and one of those areas is works, and the other is love, and you're doing really well, but you have an area that needs improvement, and that's part of the cause of your sluggishness. And we'll see down at verse 12 he's telling these folks, if you improve in that area, it will help your sluggishness. And that area is assurance. They don't have the assurance they should have. So first, that will be addressed in an exhortation. Look at verse 11. It says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Then he's going to make a statement of the dependability of God's promises. And starting at verse 13, that section is going to be devoted to the dependability of God's promises. Now notice where the assurance comes from here. He says, you guys are doing really well in the area of works. You're doing really well in the area of Christian love, but you don't have assurance. And he goes on, starting at verse 13, talking about Abraham, and he's going to talk about God's promises. He's not going to tell them, you know what, you guys, you're doing well in the area of works. That means you're good believers. That means you're probably really believers. You know, I've heard this taught that the only way you can be sure that you're really a believer is by looking at your works, because God will produce good works in the life of the believer. And that's kind of cockeyed, you know, because the author of Hebrews is going to say, you know how you're a believer? Because God told you, and you know what? His promises are absolutely, unequivocally dependable. You can depend on what God says, not what you do, but what God says. And that's going to be verse 13 on, and that's a wonderful section. What a section. He's going to say, you know what? God promised by Himself. He took an oath by Himself. Who of us does that? Why don't we do it? Why don't I say, I make an oath in the name of Jim? Yeah, because you just laugh at me. Because Jim's not dependable. God says, I take an oath in my own name. Why? Because He's dependable. And that'll be verse 13 on. We'll get to that next week. I'm getting kind of excited. I don't want to wait. I want to do it right now. But we have 9 through 12 to get through first. So it's going to say that, you know what? Your assurance comes not from your works, but from God's promises. Now, as he's giving these guys this little pep talk here, he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that have accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So they were doing, first of all, good works from a correct motive. And that is for the benefit of men, not for the praise of men. That's an important distinction. They were doing their works to benefit man, not to get praise from man. Look at Matthew chapter 6. We'll find out a very important principle, and this principle applies, we'll notice, across the dispensations. Because Matthew, as you well know, is not a book that was written for the church age. It was written before the church age. And the principle is the same. And the basic idea is going to be that desire for human praise cancels out divine reward. It's just that simple. If you do something for the praise of man, that will cancel out the divine reward. Now, he's telling the Hebrews, you guys are doing good works from the right motive. Their motive was for the benefit of their fellow believers. Matthew 6, verse 1. It says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It says, if you practice your righteousness for praise of men, then divine reward is out. Verse 2, he's going to talk about the area of giving. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that you may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What that means is, they have their reward in full. If you want praise from men, that's what you'll get, and that's all you'll get. There will be no divine reward. And that's in the area of giving. It says, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, just be secretive about it. That's just an illustration of how secretive it should be. You shouldn't make a big deal out of it. Verse 5, same thing in the area of prayer. It says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Do you ever see the? I shouldn't even say this. Do you ever see these guys in restaurants and they'll, you know, really loud, start praying before their meals, you know, and it's really embarrassing for everybody. And you know what? They have what they were after. They have praise for me. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray at a restaurant. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that if you do it so that people can see how spiritual you are, then you've received your reward for that, because people have seen, you know, that, forget divine reward, because you did it for the benefit of men. Back to Hebrews 6. It's telling the Hebrews, you know, you guys are doing well in the area of works. You're doing the right things for the right motives. And again, notice, mental attitude is the issue. No matter what dispensation you're in, if you're in the law dispensation, if you're in the grace dispensation, mental attitude is the key. Mental attitude is the issue. So they were exhibiting, we're at verse 10, Hebrews 6, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." So they were ministering to their fellow believers. Now, look over at Hebrews chapter 10 and we'll see what the author is talking about here. What does that mean, they were ministering to their fellow believers? Well, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, we get an idea of what the author is talking about. Verse 32, it says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So their motive was correct. They were motivated by their better possession, their lasting possession. And it exhibited itself, that motive, in their ministering to each other. Verse 34, "For you have showed sympathy to the prisoners." What does that mean? They felt sorry for the prisoners? Not exactly. Remember, we have to move back into a little different culture. In the Roman prison system, you didn't have a color TV in your cell. You didn't have, well, you can work if you want to, but if you don't have to, mentality. They didn't even feed their prisoners. If you wanted to get food, you had to have somebody on the outside to bring it to you. So that's what these guys were doing. They were feeding and clothing the ones who were in prison. So their very survival depended on having friends on the outside of the system. Things were a little different then than they are now. Their prison system wasn't what our culture would call enlightened. So that's what he's saying, you know. And these guys were well motivated. They were doing what they should be doing for the correct motives. And back to Hebrews 6, they were exhibiting personal growth. But they had a problem. And that problem was in the area of confidence. So personal growth is one of those things that accompany salvation, but the Hebrews were having a little trouble there. In verse 11, it says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." So what he's saying here is that God is the author of confidence. God wants us to be confident in our salvation. He doesn't want us to doubt. Now that's, as the believer grows, he becomes more confident. And how do you do that? Darn, it's another one of those. Show the same diligence. Gosh, I got to work at it. As you mature, and maturing as a Christian requires diligence, doesn't it? It requires in-depth study of God's Word. It requires believing God's Word. That's an act of our will. And it requires making our decisions based on that Word. Practice. It requires diligence. And the more we grow, the more assured we become. Now, in the New Testament, confidence is linked to three different things. First, look at Colossians 2. Colossians 2 says that confidence is linked to understanding. Look at verse 1 to pick up the sentence in Colossians 2. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding." That assurance that is linked to understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ Himself. So confidence is linked to understanding, but there's a big but here. Understanding alone does not bring confidence, because confidence is also linked with faith. Hebrews chapter 2. Or Hebrews chapter 4, I'm sorry, and verse 2. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also," and the "they also," remember, were the Moses generation who trusted God for the big thing but then refused to trust Him for the little thing. So both have good news preached. "But the word they heard did not profit them." Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. So in order for that understanding to bring assurance, we need to unite it with faith. And Hebrews 10:22 pulls those two ideas together. It says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance," but of faith. Full assurance of faith. So it has to be mixed with faith. Now, I want to point out something here quickly, that faith is not an intellectual issue. Some of us get confused about that. We think if we can only make somebody understand this, then they're bound to believe it. That's not exactly true. Faith is a moral issue. You can choose what you believe. Now, the third thing confidence comes from is hope, and that's Hebrews 6:11. Hebrews 6:11 talks about the full assurance of hope. Now, keep in mind that the word hope does not contain doubt when it's applied to a biblical promise. It's not talking about something we hope for in the sense that we say, "Boy, I hope I get a good lunch today." When I say that, and I'm going out. This has nothing to do with Ruth. So we say, "I hope I get a good lunch today." That means it may or may not happen, right? Well, that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is merely speaking of future events. And in fact, this verse itself, if you took that to imply doubt, this verse would make no sense at all. It says in verse 11, it would talk about the full assurance of maybe. I mean, what are some of the things we hope for? Titus 1:2 says we have the hope of eternal life. So bring that back here to verse 11. It says the full assurance of, wow, maybe we'll get eternal life, maybe we won't. Does that make any sense whatsoever? No. Hope doesn't imply doubt in the New Testament. Now, this confidence is not automatic. Notice in verse 11 it says, "We desire each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope." It requires diligence, and that's not automatic either. It's something we have to do. So Christian growth is pretty much a matter of us making choices. And confidence prevents sluggishness. And now we're getting back to the sluggish issue that's been the topic of this whole warning section. Verse 12 is, in Greek, it's what we call a purpose clause. And if you're a Greek student, in this case, it's a purpose clause because it's the word henna plus a verb in the subjunctive mood. It's a henna plus a subjunctive. It means it's a purpose clause. So the purpose of having assurance is that so you will not be sluggish. Now, this is opposite of human viewpoint, isn't it? Most places you go say you have to keep people in doubt, you know, so they'll perform. Because if they're sure of their salvation, well, they'll just go out and sin all the time. And I've heard that. You know, I've heard, well, you have to be careful with this grace stuff. You know, you have to play it down because people are just going to go out and be sinners if you teach grace. Well, that's not what this says. This says if you're fully assured of your position, if you're fully assured of your eternal security, that's going to produce works. That's going to prevent sluggishness. It's going to increase maturity. So the more doctrine that we know and believe, the more motivated we should be toward maturity. Now in verse 13 through 20 that we'll get to next week, we'll see the example of this concept, and the example is going to be Abraham. We're going to be talking about the diligence, and that diligence is going to be the ability to believe God's word and be patient about it. And Abraham is the supreme example of this, or the example the Bible often uses. And we'll get to his example then next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the hope of the assurance that we have in the hope. And Father, we pray that we can be mindful of the fact that that hope is not a doubt, that if we have come to the point in our lives where we have believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins, if we've believed that message, then we have assurance of eternal life, not a doubt in the world. It's absolutely assured. And Father, we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.